What is good, everyone? Welcome back to another episode of Crossroads, where theology meets the culture, sort of a side show spin-off from the main channel here, Exposit, the Bible Study Podcast. And when I started, and I did last week, and I did the first Crossroads sort of episode, I explained these aren't going to be a weekly thing. I am deciding today to make this, because of what we saw yesterday, Sunday the 21st, going into, you know, Charlie Kirk's memorial, and so I want to talk about what we saw there, but I also have a couple other things to discuss, and so we're going to break down those things as well, and so we'll start with this first sort of opening story thought. Then I want to go ahead and just go ahead and break down. There's been these videos going on all over social media, whether it's TikTok, Instagram, YouTube, Twitter/X, whatever you call the app. I haven't really seen it on Facebook as much, of this idea that the rapture is happening tomorrow. I'm recording this September the 22nd. The idea is that the rapture is going to happen tomorrow, September the 23rd, at some point during that day going into the 24th, that the rapture is supposed to happen. Not exactly 100% certain where they get this from. But I want to break this down and why it makes me laugh, that this is going on and that people act like this is, real. And so a lot of this comes down, because of a dispensational theology and eschatology. And this type of theology, there's a slogan that I saw, you know, it's a t-shirt I saw it on. It says, "Bad theology hurts people." And you could put that on any theological topic, right? Bad theology hurts people. When you have a bad eschatology, and for those who don't know what that word means, when you have a bad view of what the end of the world or the end of the age looks like, the end times, when you misunderstand it, you hurt people. And we see this all the time with date setting, excuse me, with various different date setters who say this is going to be the one, sell all your belongings and give to, you know, the church, prepare to be raptured, and then the event doesn't happen and people sell their houses, sell their belongings, quit their job, and now they have nothing and their lives are ruined. The good news is that Christ, as well as, you know, Paul and other writers in the New Testament, did talk about these things. A lot of the passages being used, so I want to go over. Now, I'm not the expert on these passages. I don't think anyone can claim to be an expert on eschatology. None of us know what's going to happen. That's kind of the point that Christ left us with, was that no one knows the day or the time. I don't know why so many people are so focused on when it's going to happen, and to the point of date setting, and we'll talk about that here in a second. But let's go back to the Old Testament for a minute. One of the key passages that they always use is Daniel 9, where Daniel is in now what is now Persia. Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Media, is now over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. The first year of his reign, Daniel is observing in the books the number of years which were revealed to the Lord to Jeremiah. So he's reading Jeremiah, right? Daniel's reading Jeremiah about the number of years for the prophet, the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem in its 70 years. And I'm reading, sort of summarizing Daniel 9. If we will pick up actually reading, I'm reading from the NASB, excuse me, the 95 edition, by the way. Just, I don't know if the words are different, but just in case. We'll pick up, you know, in verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people in the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds for which they have committed against you." And so essentially he's praying to God and he's saying, "We have sinned and you're spreading us out in open shame, you're judging us." And he makes this supplication, this prayer to God, saying, "Lord, hear us, forgive us." We'll pick up in verse 24. This is where a lot of the prophecy comes from that a lot of the dispensationalists use as sort of a justification of what of the rapture and then the pre-trib and all of this stuff, right? So starting in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. Or excuse me, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until the complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, I don't know if they failed to read this correctly. The way I read it, right, and I'm coming to you without any presuppositions because I don't know the answers to this, right? They would say that there would be this new covenant, and halfway through this covenant, it would be cut in half, right? It would stop, right? He would put a stop. But who's going to put a stop? It looks to me like it's going to be Messiah that's going to put a stop, put an end That's how I read it. I don't know where they get this, where the dispensationalists come up with the idea that, and he will put a stop, is the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist isn't mentioned in here, it's Messiah. The Messiah will be cut off after 62 weeks, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. But then in verse 27 it says, and he, but that's pointing back to Christ. Christ confirms this covenant in his blood, and his death and his resurrection put an end to sacrifice and offering. Because he is the one and for all, right? Abominations and the desolator then describe the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Now, I'm not full post-millennialist. I'm actually amillennialist, but that's my view. But again, how you read this matters. How you, right? So they're saying that there is 70 weeks, right? And the understanding is this for them, that there's 1 week left. And by that, I mean 7 years. That's where they get the tribulation being 7 years. But in the New Testament, the idea of a tribulation that lasts 7 years never appears. Here's the cool thing. If you take the prophecy for what it says, and it says at the time of the decree. Now understand that when it says years, it's 77. So it's 490 years. If you were to take those years, 490 years, from the time of the decree, which was given to go back to Jerusalem, the decree was given by Cyrus, recorded in Ezra 1, sometime. Well, there's a couple of views on what decree they're talking about. Was it Cyrus? Was it Artaxerxes? Was it Darius? Calvin believes that it's Artaxerxes' decree. And most Reformed interpreters believe that it's the decree in Nehemiah 2, which would line up sometime around 445 or 444 BC. If that's the case, 445, let's take that date, and you do 420 years. Would put you around 25 AD. Let's do. I messed up that math. 445. If we believe that's when the decree happened. 490 years. Would put you around. Oh shoot. Around the time of Christ. Now, I tend to lean towards Cyrus because Isaiah says Cyrus would let Israel go. So I believe it's 538. Right? I believe it's 538 when that decree took place, not for something. It was much earlier, right? 490 years would then put you within, right, would put you at 40 AD, but that's at the end of the 490 years. If you view the 77s the way I do, that There's still one seven remaining. So it was only 69 sevens, or right, so 483 years. So if it's 538 when the decree happened, and it's 483 years, that puts you right about 3380. That puts you at right about 3380. And so that is about so that's why I believe that, right? Because 3380 is the year Jesus died, and my understanding is that Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the one that's going to make the covenant. He's the right. But let's actually get to the New Testament, because this is prophecy. Daniel 9 is something that's really hard to understand, right? Let's get to the that's crazy, by the way. I just flipped in my Bible. I was going to say turn to Matthew 24, and I did one flip, and that's exactly where I landed. I was expecting to take a few minutes. That's crazy how that happened. But Matthew 24 is the other piece of this prophecy that they use, right? And so let's set the scene of what's going on in Matthew 24. They're in the temple. The start of the chapter, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So his disciples are coming to him and they're saying, "Look at this magnificent temple." And Jesus says, "Look, nothing's going to be standing here that will not be torn down." He wasn't wrong. He was talking about 70 AD. There's evidence that there wasn't a single stone in the temple that was not moved. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now, it's believed that this was a smaller, more intimate group. Probably Peter, James, John, maybe Andrew. But definitely Peter, James, and John is believed to be there, right? It says he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. So this wasn't a public message that he was giving. This was a private message saying, "Tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age." And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will hear of rumors, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom in various places, and there will be famines and earthquakes." This is the most important verse. It feels like everyone jumps over this one. "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, standing in the holy place, parenthetically, Matthew says, let the reader understand, which means that the Jews would have understood what the abomination of desolation was with Antiochus Epiphanes, right? Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, unless those days had been cut short, no life will have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days have been cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the power of the heavens will be shaken, and then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. I don't know about you. That's a lot. Let's go back to verse 8. These, explaining wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, these are just merely the beginning. It's not the end. It's the beginning of the birth pains. But we have people who believe in this bad theology, this dispensational theology, that'll tell them that there's going to be a secret rapture. So let's speak to that, because that's what a lot of people are saying. The guy who came up with this, I don't remember his name off the top of my head, one of the more popular ones that have been, you know, leading this, the world's going to end thing on the 23rd of September. He was like, well, what if there's this rapture is secret? And there's, right? No. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Paul talks about this. Paul talks about this, about what's going to happen. And he's giving encouragement to this people who were afraid that those who have died before the return of Christ would miss his coming and therefore not be able to go into heaven. So in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, starting in verse 13, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed. Those who are asleep, about those who are asleep or dead, so as you do not grieve as the rest of the world do with no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Right? So that's the first thing he's saying is, right? But let's follow the rest of this out. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not perceive those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This doesn't sound pretty secret to me. It sounds like there's going to be a shout, there's going to be a trumpet, there's going to be a loud voice of the archangel. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up. This word that is translated in the Latin as raptoro, or rapture, actually just means to be caught up or to be snatched. Meaning we're going to be taken into the sky, greeting our King Jesus, who has just conquered Satan, sin, and death, bring him back to his throne on this earth that we're standing on now, and allow him to proceed to judge the wicked and the godly. But we will be caught up, meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. So that I want to end this segment with comfort. I'm not going to say with grand certainty. Maybe this dude is going to get lucky. I don't believe in luck, but maybe he... Maybe Jesus decides, hey, we're going to come back. I would, as much as I would love that, I highly doubt it will happen. Because Jesus states in the Gospels that no one will know. No one will know the time or the hour. In fact, in Mark, in the Olivet Discord in Mark, it talks about, if I think it's Mark 13, if you want to turn there. As John Mark, the writer, is writing this story down for us. He says, he just tells them that this is just the beginning. And in verse 9 in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Mark, he says, be on your guard, for they will have you flogged. They will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death. Father his child, and children will rise up against their parents, have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my sake, but the one who endures to the end he will save. When you see the abomination of desolation, and again it's telling over all of that story, and that's a beautiful story, because as we know history plays out, I think it's Josephus who records this for us, when Nero comes to take over the city, and they start laying their siege towers up, and they surround the city of Jerusalem. The Christians got out. The Christians who read this, they got out, or who heard this as it was spread. Now, this we're talking about 68 AD. So the Christians who would have heard this from Christ and heard it from the apostles and read the writings and knew what to do, the Christians got out. The Jews stayed in, because what the Jews did was they often believed when they were being sieged, they would go into all the Jews would go into the city, into the citadel. Right? And all the Jews practically lost their life, and all the Christians escaped. They left as soon as they saw the city being surrounded, because that's what Christ told them to do. And he said the days were cut short, probably referring to the fact that as they were surrounding the city in 67, 68 AD, they had another front where a war was breaking out, and they left Jerusalem only to come back in 70 AD with Titus instead of Nero, right? And that's what a lot of people believe that's referring to. But anyway, the whole point is that Christ tells us to endure. Christ tells us to be on guard. He ends chapter 13 with this: what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. What he means is be ready. Don't be caught, for lack of better terms, with your pants around your ankles. Be on guard. Be prepared for when this goes down. And so I wanted to address that bad theology hurts people. I don't know how many people are taking this seriously, and what happens. Are there people who truly believe this? But bad theology does hurt people. Let's move on to this other topic that I wanted to discuss. which is sort of on the same vein of, like, it's kind of funny, the post-millennial, amillennial view about Charlie Kirk's memorial and this idea of Christianity and the spread of the gospel. And there's a lot of post-millennialists right now this morning who were smiling, saying, you know, maybe we are right. because what we saw at Charlie Kirk's memorial was one of the greatest displays of just straight gospel presentation from the mouths of people that you probably didn't expect it to come from. You know, Frank Turek, the apologist, that's normal, right? Robbie McCoy, the pastor, you expected him to give you the gospel. But Tucker Carlson breaking down repentance and personal repentance in the Lord's Prayer, and Benny Johnson, the political analyst, who I find to be pretty cringe on most things that he talks about, but Benny Johnson talking and breaking down properly Romans 13. And Tucker Carlson, I mentioned, and Donald Trump Jr. and Marco Rubio giving you the gospel. And Tulsi Gabbard giving you Christian theology. I don't know if these people are saved, but guess what? It doesn't matter. It's quite fitting in church on yesterday. One of the, you know, we just started the book of Philippians, and I'm going to read the verse. Philippians 1:18 was a verse that I think that I've seen a lot of people post because of this. A lot of people are sort of griping, a lot of, especially in the Reformed circles, there's a lot of like, well, so-and-so didn't say the gospel correctly. That's not how I would have said it. Guys, Paul, what were the words of Paul? In Philippians, he's saying, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also do it for good. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And Paul's response to all of this is verse 18, which is beautiful. What then? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. It doesn't matter how the gospel is proclaimed, because the gospel got proclaimed, the true gospel. Doesn't matter who said it or what their intentions were, because there's a lot of people right now saying, well, Tucker Carlson has negative intentions. And maybe he does. I don't know his heart. But he gave the gospel. And Christ was proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. That's how we should treat it. And I'm speaking to the Reformed Christianity at this point, right? We have a lot of normies. Robbie McCoy, the first speaker, he did this beautiful thing. I'm not a big fan of altar calls, right? But it's his charity, or it's not charity, excuse me. Calvary is the word I was thinking for. It's his Calvary Chapel background to do altar calls. And again, I could care less if you do altar calls or not. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think they're needed, but they're not bad, right? And he offers up to these people in this crowd of almost estimated close to 200,000 people that showed up. The stadium only holds about 80 to 90, maybe 100,000 people in the stadium. And he offered to them, and he offered to the estimated hundreds of millions of people that watched. The opportunity to become a Christ follower and to take action, not just to say it in your heart, but to stand up and be counted and held accountable to that. And then he challenged the churches. He says, hey, you see all these people, pastors in the crowd and watching and all around. You see this? These people, these MAGA supporters, these rednecks in the middle of nowhere, these people, they're coming to your churches. Are you prepared for them? Are you ready for them? And he challenges the evangelical, evangelifish, churchianity, let's play it safe, let's try to stay neutral, third way, let's be nicer than God. And he challenges them. And what we saw last night, for 8 hours, was one of the greatest events I've ever witnessed. I'm going to read this post from Ryan Denton, who is a preacher, a Presbyterian preacher. And he says this: the Reformed Church needs to discern what season we are in, or as others like to say it, the Reformed Church needs to understand what time it is. We are in harvest time. It is go time. The fields are white. People are begging for bread. The seed sown by those who have gone before us is ready to be reaped. Never in recent time has the door been this wide open. Never had the atmosphere been so primed for gospel proclamation far and wide. Now is the time, now is not the time to kick back in your armchair criticizing all the normie evangelicals who are pumped up about Jesus. So get out of your ivory tower, lay down your weapons of intercollegiate swashbuckling, and go win souls. And if not, at least stay off the tracks so the rest of us can charge through. Someone commented, I love this comment. He said, stop doom scrolling. Go to your local college campus, pray, witness, pass out tracts, or do something somewhere. We have to recognize in the Christian church what time it is. It is no longer time to play it safe with your pleated khakis and your sweater vest and the pastors who want to play it safe and they want to be nicer than God and they want to be seeker friendly, just so convenient that the seekers are in suburban America that can write you large checks, but that's neither here nor there, is it? But they want to play it safe. That no longer will work. It didn't work to begin with, by the way. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And the gospel has been stripped of its power because sin no longer gets talked about. But sin got talked about yesterday by Marco Rubio, the Secretary of State, and Pete Hegseth, the Secretary of the Defense, in charge of the Department of War, talked about sin and Christ being king. Now, I don't know if you know this, but they come from very different denominational backgrounds. Pretty sure Rubio's Catholic of some form. And Hegseth is Reformed, CREC, right? Never has there been a greater chance for gospel proclamation. This is what the church was for, to make disciples. And this brings us to the main topic. This brings us to the main topic I wanted to talk about in this, and that is Christian nationalism. And just saying that word, I'm sure someone cringed. Right? here's what I need to say to the Christians listening. Whether or not you agree with Christian nationalism and its philosophy, it doesn't matter. The left are still going to call you Christian nationalist for being Christian. They're already saying what yesterday was propaganda and was a Nazi event and Christian nationalism and fascism and... No. What was happening yesterday was true biblical Christianity. That was what worship... Bro, I'm not the biggest fan of Brandon Lake and Phil Wickham and they have ties to the New Age and NAR and Hillsong and Bethel, but guess what? We don't get to pick the perfect mouth to preach in this time. They did what they did and they led people in worship of God. We don't get to pick the perfect candidate at this time to lead people. They volunteered, they did this. And so we had a wonderful time of worship. Now, obviously, we can have these debates on theology, and we should. We should definitely not just go with the flow and follow false teaching. But no one else of the Reformed faith stood up, did they? God is putting to shame those who had decades to try to bring America to Christ, but rather sat back, couldn't be bothered. Speaking to myself, by the way. Couldn't be bothered, sat back, was too comfortable. Christ is putting those people to shame. And we must recognize what time it is. So I'm going to read this, something that I wrote up, some thoughts on the idea of Christian nationalism. It's about a 4-minute read. The phrase Christian nationalism has become one of the most polarizing terms in public life. For some, it conjures images of forced conversion or heavy-handed theocracy. For others, it's dismissed as nothing more than a political slogan. But if we strip away the rhetoric and return to Scripture, the concept is far simpler and far more urgent than most realize. Nations, not just individuals, are accountable to Christ. Christian nationalism, rightly understood, is not about wrapping the cross in a flag. It is not about idolizing a particular nation or confusing the kingdom of God with any one state. Instead, it is the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord over every sphere of life, including government, and that a nation that ignores his authority invites judgment, while a nation who honors him will enjoy his blessing. First point, Christ's kingship is public, not private. Psalm 2 depicts a nation in rebellion against God. Quote, the kings of the earth set themselves, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 2, the anointed being Christ, the Messiah, right? End quote. Yet God's response is not passive. He commands rulers to submit, quote, now therefore, O kings, be wise, serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, verses 10 through 12. Neutrality is a myth. Christ's reign is not confined to the private heart. It extends to rulers, laws, and the culture of entire nations. The New Testament confirms this authority. After his resurrection, Jesus declared, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew 28:18. That, quote, all authority, end quote, includes civil authority. The Great Commission that follows is not merely about individual discipleship, but about discipling the nations. Point two, civil government is God's servant. Romans 13 describes civil rulers as, quote, God's servants, end quote, verses 4. They are accountable to him, tasked with punishing evil and rewarding good. But what defines good and evil? Not human opinion, not cultural trends, but the eternal word of God. Secular law may change with the times, but God's law does not. Christian nationalism asserts that law should reflect God's justice, not man's convenience. Excuse me. This principle is emphasized by theologians such as Doug Wilson, who has written extensively on the necessity of aligning civil authority with God's moral law. Wilson argues that God's ordinances apply not only to the church or family, but to the state as well, and that the state bears responsibility to uphold righteousness. While controversial, his perspective reinforces a biblical vision of public accountability before God. Point 3, the blessing and curse of nations. Proverbs 14:34 reminds us, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is the reproach to any people. While Israel's covenant blessings and curses were specific, the principle is timeless. Nations that honor God thrive, those that reject him decline. History offers countless examples. Empires that exalted human pride over divine authority eventually fell. God raises up and humbles nations according to his response, or according to their response to his word. Daniel 2:21. Point 4. What Christian nationalism is not. Critics often claim Christian nationalism seeks a priest-run government or forced religion. This is false. True Christian nationalism respects the distinct spheres God has ordained: family, church, and state. While affirming that all are accountable to Christ, it does not seek to criminalize unbelief, but neither does it enshrine rebellion against God as law. Liberty exists under Christ, but liberty is not license. Point five, the real question, which God will rule? At the end of the day, every nation worships a god, secularism, money, self, or the state often occupy that throne. Christian nationalism challenges this. The question is not whether a nation will have a god, but whose god will it be? Secular neutrality is a myth. It is idolatry by default. Only under Christ can a nation experience true justice, dignity, and peace. And point six, if Christ truly reigns, why would he confine him? If Christ truly reigns, why would we confine him to a private sphere? If all authority belongs to him, why would we resist his guidance in law, culture, and leadership? Christian nationalism is not about power for the powerful. It is about God's wisdom guiding nations to blessing rather than judgment. This raises real questions. How should biblical principles shape law and policy? How do we balance liberty with accountability to God? How do we honor Christ publicly without coercion? Doug Wilson's work forces us to wrestle with these questions, reminding us that God's sovereignty extends beyond the personal and into the public square. Christian nationalism matters because the alternative, neutrality or rebellion, is not benign. Every law, every policy, every cultural trend reflects a moral vision. The choice is ours. Submit to Christ's reign or watch the consequences of rejecting him. Kiss the Son, bow to his authority, and then let's talk about what that looks like in practice. And finally, I have one final topic that is a little fun, it's a little bit personal, and it's an idea, it's just something that if you guys are listening, if you guys would like to comment on, and that is this idea that I had, a little bit of background, I guess, personal on me. I am 28, and I am single as the bottom Pringle in the Pringles can, right? And in that, I've been in some Christian community, communities online on Discord that, you know, I've talked about this and I brought up this idea, and it was something that I was interested in discussing on here. And that is the idea of, should the local church, should churches and communities have events specifically designed for single members of the church to mingle and gather and worship for the purpose of building potential relationships and ultimately, eventually, marriages. Not speed dating, but like creating a social sphere in the church. And here's why. So my answer to this in short is yes. And my answer is yes because in our culture, social life revolves around literally around alcohol. If you go to any major city, and it doesn't have to be like a big city like Charlotte or New York City or Chicago, go to practically any city that has a nightlife, and it will center around sporting events, concerts, bars, clubs, casinos, right? And that it mostly involves alcohol, right? Broadway in Nashville is literally just miles of bars, and that's the social life of Nashville. That's popular in most cities. Well, Christians probably won't find what they're looking for in that social sphere. So what that does is it pushes Christians into the world of dating apps. And these are nearly impossible to navigate because they're meant to be impossible to navigate. They're not meant to lose consumers, right? And so I think, but more importantly, when we start to look at two big stats, the first being just in general, for the sake of American culture, the replacement rate, the population replacement rate. It is estimated that in order to replace the current generation with the next generation, you need 2.3 children per woman in your culture. The world average is sitting around 2.5, 2.7. It's somewhere around there. Again, notice 2.3 is the replacement rate that is needed. The United States of America is sitting at about 1.6 to 1.8, right? So we're already under that. Places like Japan are sitting at like 1.2, and that was, I think, 2021, so it may even be lower than that now. Essentially, the danger in Japan is estimates prove that the Japanese culture only has about 50 years left. They probably have one more generation. They're just not reproducing. Interestingly enough, it's probably because most of their culture is atheistic. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in purpose. It's narcissistic, all about me, work, 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 work. Nothing about family. As much as they respect their family, they're not having families, right? And so the estimate is Japan could completely disappear in the next 50 years. And so that's the first stat, just overall from nation to nation. We're looking at the highest rated places. If you were to guess where the highest rated places, I'm going to tell you the three areas. Excuse me. The map I looked at today researching this, the entire continent of Africa, the entire Arabian Peninsula, and the entire Middle East are over the 2.3 children per woman in the nation. So it's Africa, it's the Middle East, it's the Arabian Peninsula. Those are the only places on the earth right now. And then it's the Indonesia, Vietnam, those islands in between India and Australia, right? Those are the only places where, and then there's some in South America that are there, but like for the most part, a majority of the population growth and replenishment is happening. And this is where we get into like the religious side of this, and where I think Christians should be afraid, is that when you look at the amount of children per woman in religions, the only three, there are three religions that are replenishing or having growth in the next generation. That's Hinduism, Islam, and Mormonism. Christians aren't having enough kids. How are we, if the goal of Christianity, right, and the goal of American culture is to protect American culture, you're never going to protect that if you're not reproducing. At some point, there could be a world within the next 50 years of or generation where there are more Islam, or where there's more children of Islam and Hinduism than there is of Christianity. At this point, Islam doesn't have to destroy with the sword its enemies. They're just going to overpopulate them. And so I believe as a church, and really as a nation, we should take it very honestly that it might actually be considered a warfare to battle back against these ideologies to have more kids. Charlie Kirk, you know, I mentioned him again. His mindset on this was have more kids than you can afford. Like, get married, have kids. And I think the church should be able to run. And so that's just a question that I had. Should the church be run these type of events for the sake of Christianity, for the sake of nation building? I don't know, that gets more into the Christian nationalism thing. I don't know. Let me know your thoughts if you listen to this episode. I do appreciate you. This has been another episode of Crossroads. I do invite you all to join in on Friday for a new episode of Exposit as we break down John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's the wedding at Cana, the turning of water into wine. I hope you all do choose to join me there. I hope this was beneficial. This has been Crossroads, where theology meets culture. I'm Randall. I hope you enjoyed this. Like, share, subscribe to the podcast, and I will see you all on Friday. Again, thanks again for listening, and have a great rest of your night.